Teresa of Lisieux said when she would pray, she would imagine herself crawling into the lap of God the Father and then just talking to him as she would her earth father, because she was very close to him, and that's how they used to talk and all. And so the idea Teresa has of this intimate conversation with God, with the one who loves you infinitely, has a couple of components to it. One is that you recognize that the God of the universe, who created the whole universe, loves you as an individual with an infinite love. And he's mercy personified. You know, his greatest attribute of God is his mercy. So you should never be afraid to talk to him about anything. And he wants you to talk to him in a familiar way. Teresa got into the habit of doing that in some funny kind of ways. One day she was probably in the sixth dwelling place by that time. But various Spanish nobles would come to her to talk to her, to seek advice and stuff like that. And so she had a group of them around her one day, and she was sitting there talking to them, and she could feel the ecstasy coming on, because, you know, she could, it didn't just happen. She kind of feel it coming, like a freight train, you know. And so she was standing there and talking to these Spanish nobles, and she could feel it coming. And she said, "Oh no, not now," you know. It was kind of funny. And then she was going from one place to the other in his wagon, and it was crossing this kind of muddy stream, and a wheel fell off. She got up and said, "If this is how you treat your friends, the one you don't have very many, you know." And so she was very familiar with God, and that's what she wants us to be too, you know. Never be afraid to tell God anything.
There is a movie on her. I don't think I saw all of it, but it showed her going in this wagon.
Is that right?
It's a good movie. That was like a whole week.
Yeah, I saw it. I don't think I saw the whole thing, but I was like, wow, she kind of had to persevere.
Yeah. But the idea of being that familiar with God in your prayer, but also respectful at the same time. That you recognize who God is and everything else. And so this stage is very pivotal. Pitiful. What else? Not pitiful. It's
pivotal.
They're pivotal for several reasons. This is the last place before the soul enters the realm of supernatural prayer. It's the place where the devil has the last chance to get the soul to turn back and give up prayer. Even though his attacks, with much less effectiveness, but are not powerless, will continue as the soul progresses. As we'll see from what Teresa teaches us here, the devil will add two unexpected weapons to his attack here. And this is really key for this particular dwelling place. These are happiness and complacency. And it sounds like a funny that he would use those as weapons, but he does. Because he wants you to be happy where you are and complacent where you are, so why advance? You know? He does not want us to progress, so he is happy to keep us here. Because if he can keep you here, one thing he knows that we don't always recognize is that if you're not advancing, you're regressing. There's no such thing as marching in place in spiritual growth. Mm-hmm.
And you know what I think, too? You get lax.
Yeah.
You're happy where you're in your happy little place.
Yeah.
And then you just get... You stagnate.
Sometimes I think, I really don't want to be challenged. I just want it to be calm.
Human nature.
Let's just have routine.
Yeah. Well, God's always going to challenge you.
Right.
So he keeps asking, why progress when things are going so well now? It's so insidious because he knows... And Teresa will teach us as we progress that you cannot march in place in spiritual life. If you're not progressing, you regress. Even if you remain here, your desire for union with Jesus diminishes as your self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and complacency increase. Our opportunity for union keeps slipping farther away. We must always keep our goal in mind, union with Jesus. That's the goal, to enter into that prayer of union, which Jesus has to bring you into. You can't just go there by yourself. Being in the embrace of Jesus is our incentive to keep moving forward. So when we get into this, then the first the first section, Teresa talks about, you know, getting in there and talks about the necessity for perseverance. She has a big theme in this being in this dwelling place is perseverance. Keeping on persevering, marching forward. Don't get self-satisfied. It says, what shall we say to those who through perseverance and the mercy of God have won these battles and have entered the ruins of the third stage? If not, bless the man who fears the Lord. We are right in calling such a man blessed, since if he doesn't turn back, he is, from what we can understand, on the secure path to his salvation. Here you will see, sisters, how important it was to win the previous battles. Previous battles being the first and second dwelling places, where you go into the castle and you start fighting to get rid of your attraction to sin and your occasions of sin and all the rest of that stuff, and learning how to pray using something other than just the regular vocal prayers, and that's it, you know, learning how to actually talk to God. Here Teresa speaks of the interior battles the soul wages against Satan, who will do everything he possibly can to keep us from developing our prayer life and growing closer to union with God. Teresa corrects herself for the use of the word secure and says she means if he doesn't abandon the path he began on. So she had said before this, the secure path to salvation, but she's saying don't be misled by the word secure, because you're in this dwelling place, you're not really secure yet. Okay. So she wants to make sure we understand that. Since Satan is still trying to get us to turn back, but his attacks are becoming less and less effective as we persevere and progress, what are some of the weapons and shields at our disposal to help us persevere and move on to the next dwelling place? And is the flame of love prayer one of those weapons? Because the flame of love, if you recall, came much later. Mm-hmm. She didn't have access to that at the time.
That's a blind Satan. So.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So the flame of love prayer makes us invisible to Satan. So if we can pray that, you know, Father Blount says we should pray it every day. And you should pray it at least once a day, if not more, so that if we're blind, if Satan's blinded to us, then he doesn't know where we are, so it's harder for him to come and try to take us away from God, you know? Mm. So that's one of the things we have. What are some others?
I mean, we think we do a lot, but God is doing all the work in us.
Right.
We ask him for his help and his grace to persevere in prayer.
Yeah.
Because you can look back on your past experience in life and in prayer.
Right.
And you see that, well, in my experience, it's like, you want to do this, you want to do that, you want to do this. I always say I want to pray more. But it never comes about. But if I say, it dawned on me, like, it's Jesus, help me. You do it in me. Give me the grace to do what I want to do. And then it can happen. It's like so quickly. And then you find yourself doing it. And you look and say, nothing I did. Yeah. Brought that about. It's like he looks at our heart and the attitude of our heart.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it's not magic.
Yeah.
But
which goes right back to what he told Faustina, you know. He told her that it really bothers him when people don't trust him. And in the greatest attribute he has is mercies. So people are afraid to go to God sometimes because they say, well, I did this, I did that, I'm really a bad person. You know, you should never be afraid to approach him, ever. You know, and then try to just learn how to just open up to God, because you can't hide anything from him. Even if you think you can, you can't. I mean, it's just, you know, it's crazy to even think you can. People try to do this when they go to confession. They'll have something really bad. Well, I don't want to tell the priest that because I'll be embarrassed, you know, and I'll go find some priest in some other church and tell him. He doesn't even know who you are. He won't recognize your voice. Just go. Get rid of it, you know. Get rid of it.
Go to a Spanish one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can't understand anything.
Yeah.
You can't understand.
Yeah. You don't give your absolution and say, okay, go
still
for
kind
it.
Of,
But the idea is to always approach Jesus with love and trust, and never be afraid to talk about anything with him, regardless of what it is, regardless of how you feel. And so those are all things that we can build on. They're like building blocks, you know. You're building a structure of prayer, a structure of trust, and a house where you want to meet Jesus. And so you can build that. Well, all these different things you have at your disposal are like little bricks, and you can build your house, and then you go into that house and you talk to God. And
you know what I think too? Like if we just think that God lives in us.
Yeah.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is always in us, in our soul. And they say God never stops thinking of us.
Yeah.
Because if he did, we would die.
Yeah.
And so it's like just like, well, just.
But you don't die because God stopped thinking of you. Think about all the people who die. God is there.
Yeah.
So he didn't stop thinking.
That's true. That's right. That's a strange statement. I said, right. It's like, but he's always there. And we can always go into that part.
Well, you got to watch that too, because in John's gospel, Jesus talks about the indwelling Trinity, right?
Yeah.
But it's always a conditional. It's really interesting to go through the gospels and look at all the things Jesus said that begin with the word if. Mm. It makes it a conditional. All of his covenants were conditional. I'll be your God, you be my people, but you must keep my word, you know, keep my covenant and all. So if you go through the Gospels and look at all the places where Jesus says, if, and that's one of them. He says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him because he's keeping my word, and we will come and dwell in him. So he puts a conditional on the indwelling Trinity of us keeping the word of God.
I took it for granted. I see what you're trying to tell me.
Yeah. I mean, it's not just automatic, you know.
Yeah.
It takes something on our part for that indwelling Trinity thing to happen. And so one of the things that tools we have is the opportunity to be introspective and look at ourselves. And that's why Teresa's so adamant about humility and self-knowledge. Because you look at yourself and you say, am I keeping the word of God? And you look at, well, what is the word of God? You go through the gospels and you find it. So you get familiar with what the word of God is. And so every day you do an examination at the end of the day and say, did I keep your word today? Did I break your word today? Did I not do something I should have done to keep your word today? Mary, you can record it.
Yes, because I have to leave for the dentist.
Okay, well, you can record it.
Yes.
So, you're welcome. But the important thing is that we have to look at ourselves and say, are we keeping the word of God? Because that's the conditional that Jesus mentioned in order to have the indwelling Trinity. And that indwelling Trinity is really crucial to our spiritual progress. And so we should always, you know, be aware of those kind of things. But those are all the different weapons and tools and shields we have. But we read in the Psalms where the psalmist says that God is our rock and our shield. You know? And the Blessed Mother says in the Magnificat that his mighty arm will be there for us as our defense. You know, so we have all those kind of things. The other tool we have at our defense is the Blessed Mother. You know, she loves us too. And we're her child. You know, there's nothing more terrible to think of than a mother who sees her child in danger. And she can do anything to try to save her child, you know. And our guardian angels. It's another weapon we have. You know, we pray to our guardian angel every day and ask him to shield us. And you can also ask the guardian angel to call on the other angels, because each choir of angels has something special about that choir. And you can call on them and say, you know, please, you know, be my shield. And I don't know if it works or not, but I gave my guardian angel permission to read my mind. read my thoughts. I know God can.
Don't they anyway?
I don't know. The devil can't.
He can't read you.
No.
I've always felt that God was almost like me because he knew everything I thought, everything I wanted, everything.
Yeah. And did I read that God knows what we're going to say in the future?
He does. Of course he
everything
does.
Was written in the book of life.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, when you think about it, you know, God works out us out of time.
Wow.
So he sees everything at once.
Yeah.
And there was a priest one time that was given a talk, and he was talking to some people, you know, John, Mary, Susie, Jeff, and whatever. And so they were talking about the struggles to gain eternal life and all the rest of that stuff, you know. And he said, John, Jesus is already enjoying the presence of St. John in heaven.
Wow. Hmm.
If you're going to go there, he's already enjoying you in heaven because for him, everything is present. And we can't get that our heads wrapped around that because we're so finite. It's hard for us to think about things like
what
that.
What I've
know?
Always believed is a person who dies, even though they're bad, God knows you're going to pray for them.
Right.
When after they die.
Right.
So that's taken into consideration.
Yeah.
And
yes.
So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I get kind of confused, like, is our path in life already figured out?
Predestination.
And are we veering from it, or are we on it?
No.
And will we get back, you know?
But the path of life is not already figured out for us. We live that path of life. Okay. Put yourself on top of a mountain, okay? And think of God in heaven, and the mountain is all of our lives. And so you're on top of this mountain, and you see this road that goes around the mountain and around, around, around. And you're looking at this mountain, and you see this car coming up this mountain road at a very high rate of speed. And you see another car coming up this mountain road at a high rate of speed. One's going down the mountain, one's going up the mountain, and they're coming to a sharp turn, and they're at a very high rate of speed. And you know that they're going to crash because of your perspective. But they're not going to crash because you know it. You know it because they're going to crash.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing with God, with us. We have the free will to do our lives the way we have to. Now, he might know how that's going to turn out because he sees everything as a present. But it's not because he sees it that that's how it turns out.
Mm.
It's because he knows we're going to crash.
Mm.
Okay?
Yeah, but what if we change our mind and put our brakes on? Or
yeah.
I mean, it's free will.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because any one of those, you know, the car could stop. It could have a flat tire and not crash. And all kind of things can happen that would interfere with that, which what looks like an inevitable thing, but it doesn't have to be. And sometimes God can intervene to help us because he wants us in heaven. There are a lot of stories about God intervening. You know, there are thousands of stories about 9/11 because those Twin Towers held like 30,000 people, but only like 5,000 got killed, you know. And there's story after story after story about people who were going to work that day, but they decided to stop at the Dunkin' Donuts and buy donuts for the group. And because they did that, they were not there when it hit. You know, one lady got sick, so she had to call a doctor, make an appointment, not go to work that day. There's story after story after story about people where there was some intervention that kept them from going into that building that morning. Because if everybody who worked there all got there, many, many more people would have been killed than the few that were.
Yeah. But I mean, that probably makes people mad that their family member was in there, didn't get held back.
Yeah, and there was a reason for that.
Yeah.
You know, there's a reason for that, too. You know? Maybe it was their time.
Yeah.
You know, maybe they were in a good enough spiritual place that God said, okay, it's time for you to come.
Because I'm thinking God has it. He knows when we're born and when we die. And circumstances that happen in life don't affect that final outcome. I mean, he knows.
Yeah.
You know, that's why some escape it, because it wasn't their time to go. You know, it's like God doesn't change his mind or rearrange our life.
Right.
of course, of a circumstance.
Yeah, God is not a puppet master. He doesn't have us on strings controlling everything in our lives.
Who was the one who walked through in the Old Testament and begged God to save the city for so many and God
Jonah.
Relented?
Oh, yeah. Jonah.
So he did change his mind.
Well, Jonah was mad because God did that. Because he was preaching that, you know, in 40 days God's going to destroy. He was upset because God didn't do that. You know?
That's right.
Yes.
I guess it's always an exception.
But I would say God didn't change his mind. Jonah was just talking to God about
right.
it. But he knew, God always knew what was going to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. But don't they say, because I think I said to a priest something, he says, God never changes his
right.
mind. I mean, I
know. Mind.
What do I know?
Jonah was worried that they were going to get destroyed, and he was bargaining with God. Hey, how about if,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
But it didn't change God's mind,
yeah.
really.
Yeah, we can't change God's mind.
Then why do we pray?
For us, it's not for God.
Right.
Makes I just saw good. That in, was it Gomorrah?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
I just saw that. It was a good movie from like I don't know when.
Yeah,
they colorized it,
wow.
And he was doing it. I was kind of not paying attention. Who is the Lot? Lot was saying, well, what if there's 10 people? And he was saying all that.
Was Abraham was saying that? Yeah.
Oh, or something. And then they had God up there, and he was saying, well, maybe he didn't say it like that, but I was. That's a good movie.
And did the one turn to salt as she turned?
Yeah, the very end. She kind of looked like a little, you know, in a desert, just like mm-hmm. a little stone thing.
Yeah, the lobless. Yeah.
I think that was a jab at women who are always curious about the outcome of things.
Mm. Oh, I was saying at our Legion of Mary meeting that there was another one I watched. The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston.
Yeah, that was a good movie.
And there was a scene, and it was Charlton Heston just is a slave at this point. He's
right.
embracing being Hebrew.
Right.
And an old man was arguing with a guard, and they were out in the field, and they shot the old man with an arrow, and he fell in the water. And Charlton Heston goes in there, and he's like holding him.
Yeah.
And the guy's dying. He goes, God, I can die now because you have sent your... And I was like, that's like the rosary.
Yeah.
In, you know, under the presentation.
Yeah.
And I was asking them all, is that in the Bible? I'm sitting there watching that going, is that in the Old Testament? I don't really remember that. And they're all going, no, that was license.
Yeah.
That must have been someone really thinking.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what are some of the risks we face and how do you practice risk management? Some of the risks we talked about, you know, the complacency and the happiness and where you are and all. And some of the risk is to fall for that. The biggest risk, I think, is to fall for that. So how do you manage that risk? How do you not let that overcome you?
You're aware of how the devil acts. And something like... It things dawn on me sometimes, and I laugh. I say, it's a good thing I'm my age, because it finally dawned on me. Like if I want to do the liturgy in the morning, well, I know I have to go out and do a few chores that I really have to do, get to the post office, and then in an instant the thought comes, well, if I say it, it won't be in the right attitude, and I'll be rushing it. Better not to say it.
Yeah.
Yes, but now I know.
Right.
It's like tricks.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, like, better to say it when you're supposed to say it and change your attitude of prayer than to give it up and do it later, because later you forget.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that
you happens know? All the time. But
yeah.
St. Ignatius has his rule, and I don't even remember. It's like, be aware, and then... contemplate it and then take an action, or it's something like be aware, then reject it, or take it and then you take an action. I don't know. It's a three-step thing.
Yeah.
When you have whatever this thought is.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the big things in risk management here is, you know, never lose sight of what your goal is. Your goal is to progress in prayer, so that you are disposed for God to bring you into the prayer of union. That's something he's got to do. So regardless of where you are, no matter how happy or self-complacent you might be, you're not where you have to be so that you're disposed for him to do that. And that's something you don't get to until you get into like the fifth and sixth mansions. Okay.
And can you say too, like, it might be the grace of God to give you that feeling that you're not satisfied?
Yeah.
Because it keeps you going.
Yeah.
You know, if we all felt happy where we are.
Because the ultimate goal of this whole study of Teresa is to get to the point where God will give you the grace of the prayer of union. Because that's what he wants to do. Because when you're in that prayer of union, it's a mystical state, and it's where God is actually teaching you about himself. He is teaching you himself. He's the teacher, but he's also teaching you about himself. And he shares, and Teresa says that he can share as much as he wants about himself with you in just a second. Because he just infuses it in your soul, in your intelligence. Because the two faculties of the soul are intellect and will. So when you will to desire that union with him, and then he's going to impart knowledge about himself to your intellect. And there are so many different ways he can do that. Teresa will tell us that he'll do it. Usually it doesn't last very long, just lasts, you know, for a short time, but it'll happen often when you're up at that point. And so today he'll take you into union, and he'll teach you something, and then you would use what he teaches you to increase your prayer life, to increase your relationship with him, really. And that's what the prayer is. It's the expression of the relationship you have with God.
Don't you think some of those saints, like Thomas Aquinas, they must have just, God must have just gave them all that knowledge, in a minute.
Yeah, and then it's infused knowledge.
I mean,
yeah.
To know all that he knew, and then he's like the only one or few.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what Teresa talks about, too, is an infused knowledge of God, infused prayer. Where he's speaking to you on a level that you don't have any control over. He's saying, I'm going to teach you about myself, and it's going to happen like that. And so that's your goal. You want that relationship with God. You want that intimacy with God. And no matter how happy you are right now, no matter how complacent you might feel, if you're not there yet, you got to keep telling yourself, I got to keep going, because I'm not there yet. Whatever I have right now might feel good, but it's not where I need to be. I need to be over there.
You know, I love that thing that Christ said to Thomas, you have written well of me, Thomas, what would you have? And he said, only you, Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, that's just beautiful.
Right.
Yeah. We see that as several times with God. Like when he talked to Solomon, he said, what do you wish for me? He says, wisdom.
And he messed it all up, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, he did. But it, you know, think of the guy who was the son of the king of Israel. He says, what do you want? He says, wisdom.
Yeah.
You know, that's just amazing to think about.
Was there something with Thomas Aquinas, or am I wrong, that he said, I've written all this, but it's all, I don't want to use the word garbage, but it's nothing.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's nothing.
Very,
wasn't that the very end of something?
What happened to him is what Teresa's talking about.
Yeah.
He wrote all this stuff. He drew from the philosophers, you know, Aristotle and everything else, all this kind of stuff. We had all these intellectual proofs of God and everything else. Mm. But then God infused knowledge in him of himself. And all of a sudden, Thomas understood more about God than he ever had before. To the point where he said, everything I've written before is just garbage by comparison. Mm-hmm. Not that it's garbage, but garbage by comparison. Because what I know now.
And he didn't write anymore.
He died.
Yeah. Oh. Well.
It was right before he died.
Right.
Because he said, what I understand now about God is so much greater than anything I've written. Which tells us a lot. You know, when you read Thomas Aquinas, he's got so much there. And then you think about what he said, that God is so much more than anything I've written here.
But I think that was his path. His path isn't our path.
That's right.
And so I always feel like God wants us to struggle to know him better and love him more. And so even if Thomas Aquinas had been able to share what God had graced him with, it wasn't for us yet.
Yeah.
You know, maybe we're not ready for that.
Yeah, that's true.
And we were talking yesterday. This is so helpful because I use a lot of this stuff at my Carmelite meeting with the newcomer group, because that's what we talk a lot about, prayer.
Yeah.
And we were mentioning, or I was mentioning, I'd love to get this book, how God gave each of us a very unique personality. And that, and with that personality and with those faults and good points, that's how he's going to make up saints. Not like saying, like maybe when you're a kid, you say, I want to be like St. Teresa, I want to be like this. And this author was saying, no. The exact person, he gave us the perfect personality to become a saint in our unique way.
Right.
Because there's no two saints that are the same.
I think that's why I identified with St. Francis de Sales so much when he wrote that basically we're all unique, and we're the bouquet that we're giving to God, right? So you might be the rose. I might be the wiggly stick that adds, you know, interest to the bouquet, but I'm not a beautiful, formed, hothouse rose. You know, we're all different.
Yeah.
We bring something different to
And we all pray differently. You know, we all,
Yeah, and that's a good point, too, because think how boring it would be for God if his entire kingdom was full of people that were all the same.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
It'd be like a heaven, a garden, nothing but tulips. Well, you know, they're pretty, but you like a little variety in there sometimes, you know? And so he gives us all these different personalities and ways of dealing with him and approaching with him. And it's just...
I'm thinking of your kids. All our kids are different.
Yeah, they are.
They're not two of them the same.
Yeah, they get different personalities, everything. So let's see. He says, then she says, for it is impossible to stop wanting and asking you to take us out of it, meaning this life, unless there is hope of losing it for you through martyrdom, or of spending it very earnestly in your service, or above all, of understanding what your will is. So she says, it is impossible to stop wanting and asking God for these gifts. So what saint was always asking his spirit to direct us to pray for his death? They always refused to do so because he was afraid of human weakness and was fearful of doing something that would offend God.
I'm going to guess Padre Pio.
Yes.
Was it him? I had no idea. Was he?
Padre Pio, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, he was always writing to his spirit. His spirit, he had two spiritual directors, and they were in a different monastery from him. So he could only correspond by writing. And so he'd write them letters, and they would write him back, you know, their answers. So he would write to them and say, please pray that I die. And they would write back to him and say, no, we're not going to do that. You're going to die whenever God wants you to die. But they would write him back in French, knowing full well that he could not speak French. So they did that knowing that his guardian angel would translate it for him, and then he could answer back. And they did that just to irritate the devil, you know.
You know, there's a shrine for him in Pennsylvania somewhere. And it started because he cured this little, I think it was a little girl that didn't have like a stomach or something.
Yeah.
Or something really, or a bladder.
Yeah.
And her mother went there and just went and seen him like a couple of times. And finally kind of just yelled at him and said, I want you to help her. And then the bladder grew back.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in Bartow, Pennsylvania, called the National Center of Padre Pio.
I heard it on the radio before, and it was somebody from there, and they said the whole house.
Yeah. There's a lady that runs it that knew him, and I think she's still alive, but she's getting kind of old now. But she knew him and met him, you know, in Italy and all, and she has one of his gloves.
Oh, wow. Okay.
That he wore over his stigmata, and that glove is there at the center.
When my grandmother died, she was given a picture of him that he personally signed. And we have it framed, and it's passed around. Unfortunately, one daughter's holding on to it. You know? It's supposed to spend a month in each household.
But. Oh, wow. That's kind of cool.
Wow. Can't even talk with that daughter.
So we were talking, the kids were asking at, during Holy Week about the shroud and talking about some of the stuff about the shroud. And suppose, if I understand correctly, the scientific aspect of it has determined that just like actually in Rome, the nails were put in the wrist.
In the wrist, right.
Mm-hmm. So that it wouldn't come out.
Right.
So the kids were asking, why then does a stigmatist get the marks in their hands, not in their wrist? Mm-hmm. And talking about the different saints, and I mean,
two
the
reasons.
Ones we have seen, you could actually see in their hands. So.
Yeah. There are two reasons for that. One is that almost every depiction you see of Jesus with his wounds is always in the hand.
Right.
Because people didn't understand that in the hand it couldn't hold the weight. Right.
Okay.
But also because if you put the wound through the wrist where his was, it interferes with the nerves in your hand. Like when they nailed Jesus in a wrist, his thumb went like that.
I read that.
Okay, so you see that in the shroud. And if the wound was there, it would interfere with their nerves too, so that their fingers wouldn't work right. So by putting it in the hand, it kind of fits the popular theme, but also it all allows them to continue to be able to use their hands. Like Padre Pio had to use his hands to do the Mass.
Sure.
Well, if he had it in his wrist and his thumb did this, he wouldn't be able to holy consecrated host. Hmm. He'd be doing it like this, you know. And it's not good. So there are two reasons why they would do that.
Hmm.
I've got a really, really good briefing, slideshow briefing on the shroud. If you like, I'll send it to you. The kids might like to have that. Wow. Yeah, it's really nice.
You know, when Father Moretti.
Yeah.
Father Spitzer on Palm Sunday for the Institute of Catholic Culture gave a whole lecture on the Shroud of Turin. So if they go just to the Institute of Catholic Culture, Google that.
It's of
the recording.
Just a second. Annie, she's talking. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah. If they go to the Institute of Catholic Culture, and there's a recording of Father Spitzer's, he gave a whole talk on Palm Sunday about the Shroud of Turin.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, he's incredible. He knows, it's unbelievable, and he just spit out all the evidence, the pros and cons, how the carbon dating was, not accurate, and just matched everything between the face cloth of Oviedo and the shroud, how the blood, the points all matched and everything. I mean, it was absolutely incredible, the talk that he gave. And that's all recorded on the Institute of Catholic Culture.
Good. Yeah, be a good thing to go to. When I worked for IBM, there was a guy who was on the faculty of the Air Force Academy, a guy named John Jackson. And he led a group of scientists over to do the first real scientific study of the Shroud of Turin. And so he brought this guy from IBM over with him because they were doing some computer graphic imagery and all this kind of stuff. And so after they finished, they wrote a book called The Verdict on the Shroud. And then John formed the Shroud of Turin Center at the Benedictine Monastery in Richmond, Virginia. And you can go there and look at all the stuff they have. John married a young lady from New York who was Jewish, and she became Catholic after studying all the stuff with the Shroud. And as she continued to do research on the Shroud, and she came to the conclusion, and there's no real proof of it, but she's pretty sure that the Shroud itself was the tablecloth that was used at the Last Supper.
Wow.
And part of the evidence that she has for that is that you can see the stains from the different place settings on the shroud when you look at the shroud. And they would match the number of people that were there at the Last Supper and all. And also the fact that it's a herringbone weave, which is a very expensive weave. Nobody would buy a shroud to wrap a dead body in, and you buy a herringbone weave because it'd be too expensive. And all the shops were closed anyway because it was Passover time. Mm-hmm. And it's because
the fabric wasn't something that they just had in their closets.
Right. And so they took him down from the cross and brought him over and put him on the shroud. So it had to be something they had access to really quickly.
Yeah.
And so they would have that. Mm-hmm. And so she concluded, and again, it's speculation. There's mm-hmm. no physical proof of it. That table, because it's the right length. You know, they had a big, long table for 12 people and all. So it's the right size, and it's an expensive weave, which would stand up and, work and everything. And it's so she wrote a paper on that, and she presented it at one of the Shroud conferences, which is really good, and it's part of the proceedings. And so I went to visit with her, and she gave me a copy of the paper, which is really good. But there's so much about the Shroud that is just absolutely fascinating. You know, they found pollen on there from plants that were indigenous to that region that are now extinct plants, and all kinds of stuff like that. I mean, it's
makes
just really...
think of also the Tilma and all that they find on that. All this stuff just says, you know, it's just not just a surface thing. There's so much
right.
in it.
Right, yeah.
I'm thinking, I don't know if it, when I saw the film about the shroud, that they said the measurements and everything on the shroud duplicated the face of Christ on Veronica's veil.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They said it was the exact.
Wow.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that was the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
How much more do we need?
Yeah.
Well, I want you to turn this recorder off for a second. There. Yep.
You know.
Yeah.
You'll get searching
and
for something.
And you know, sometimes it just hits you in the head.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm praying
for.
Okay.
Of people.
I think I know more people that don't believe than do believe.
Yeah.
You know.
So we're in a crisis right now in terms of faith in the church and all.
Yeah.
So Teresa says, for living without you, and she's talking to God now, says, for living without you and with these fears of the possibility of losing you forever is nothing else than dying often. I say that the blessedness we must ask for is that of being already secure with the blessed. For with these fears, what happiness can anyone have whose whole happiness is to please God? Teresa then speaks of some saints who had this happiness and fell into serious sins. We are not sure that God will help us to get free from these sins and do penance for them. Why would God not help us to get free from these sins and do penance? What would or could stop him?
It wouldn't. God wants you to be free of them.
He does.
Yeah, but yes. He won't do it for us. I mean, we have free will.
No, you have to do it yourself.
He wants us to fight for our own salvation.
Right.
And you want to have to hate sin.
Right.
But you can't be happy doing what you're doing all the time.
Why would God not help us get free from these sins?
Well,
but doesn't he? If, you know, we have to want it. So the only reason
would suppose
be
you don't want it.
If
you
we didn't want it. Want it.
Yeah, suppose you don't want it.
And it's not automatic. Nothing is automatic.
Right.
Like, he looks for us, I think, to make an effort.
Right.
Or to want it.
Right.
You know, at least an effort.
Well, the whole study here is about making the effort. By trying to progress in prayer and move forward and, you know, build that relationship with God. Because prayer is a relationship. It's the expression of the relationship you have with God. And so that's what we really have to, you know, talk about there. And Teresa speaks of our Blessed Mother and says, imitate her and reflect that the grandeur of Our Lady and the good of having her for your patroness must be indeed great. So why should we imitate a Blessed Mother if Jesus said, imitate me?
I think you're imitating both.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He only magnifies him, doesn't
he? Right.
Yeah, magnifies.
Yeah, just thinking of Magnificat. as my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, a lot of people have a problem with the Magnificat because she says that. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. What does that mean? People think it means...
makes it bigger.
Yeah.
Some people, they take magnify as I'm making this
bigger. I'm making God bigger.
Instead of, it actually, it is I'm reflecting God.
Yeah.
It's a different concept of magnification.
Yeah. Well, she also makes him more visible to us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As well, you know?
Yeah.
It makes God visible.
So her job is to bring us to him in the quickest, most direct way possible. And that's part of her job, you know? And so when she says imitate me, what was her soul mission while she was with us? Was to worship and take care of her son Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder if they translated that word a little different, magnify. Maybe it's...
Well, they have. If you look at the new translation in the Bible, it says, my soul proclaims the greatness of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's not what she said.
Right.
The prayer itself is called the Magnificat. That's where it came from.
Yeah.
My soul magnifies the God. You can, I make God more visible to you so that you can find him more easily.
Yeah.
You know? It's like putting a magnifying glass. You don't change the thing.
Yeah.
You just make it easier to see, easier to find.
Yeah.
And that's what she does.
Yeah.
So Teresa admonishes her sisters not to be complacent because they live a cloistered life of continual prayer and have withdrawn from the world. She says, these practices are all good, but not a sufficient reason, as I have said, for us to stop fearing that they would relapse. So continue to say this verse and often bear it in mind. Beatus vir qui timet Dominum. Happy are those who fear the Lord. It comes from Psalm 112, verse 1. So what is the danger Teresa sees for her sisters? How can a bunch of nuns be complacent and not want to progress in prayer?
I'm just thinking maybe because they live such a structured contemplative life away from the world, maybe they think they won't be tempted, or they take complacency in their lifestyle. And maybe they're not on guard. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
But
it's easy to let your guard down when you think you're in that state. And so she warns us all the time that, you know, never let your guard down because Satan's always looking for an opportunity to move in and try to capture somebody. And even in the cloistered life, you know, you still have frictions with the other nuns. Mm-hmm. You know, Teresa of Lisieux had that with the one nun, but she always treated her well.
Yeah.
And when she died, the nun said, oh, she was my best friend. But Teresa drove her crazy. And she drove Teresa crazy.
Yeah. And probably because other people wouldn't interact. You know, they probably ignored her and kept her at arm's length.
They said at recreation, she'd go out and check the nuns that nobody was sitting next to, and she'd sit next to the most.
Oh, there's a whole story about that one lady that was in Hollywood, and then she became a nun.
Oh, yeah.
Dolores Hart.
Dolores Hart, yeah.
And when they showed her, I was like, man, I wouldn't want to be in that cloister, because they just looked like it was a struggle. And she talked about the struggle.
Yeah,
sure. And I'm like, I thought it was supposed to be really easy. You don't have, you know, you're in a little thing.
No, life is easy.
No, it's never easy.
You're in your little cell. What do you got to do but pray?
Well, imagine how Satan's attacking her, you know?
Yeah.
What are you doing in here? Go back to Hollywood. Make a lot of money, you know?
I know, and then she had the fellow that wanted to marry her who's visiting her, like, every month. I'm like, like, you know.
But she was beautiful, you know? So,
I read that book, and the pictures in it, you couldn't put the book down. I mean, it was like, God, it was big, thick book.
So how do we who live in the world have the same, do we who live in the world have the same danger as the nuns do, or do we have a different set of dangers?
I think we have a different set, maybe.
Yeah.
Because they don't see all the things that people grasp at, you know.
Yeah.
Some of them they probably weren't even there when they went in. So it's very different.
Yeah.
Yeah, we got a lot of things tugging at us that the nuns don't have because they get away from the world.
Yeah, we have the worldly things.
But we got all those things,
all
you know.
That. They probably don't ever watch the news, you know.
You get attracted, you know, for money and influence and power. Somebody asked, I was talking to Bill Gates one day about money. And he said, why do you want to have so much money? Because he was like the richest man in the world at that time. And he said, it's not the money, it's the power that it gives you over other people. Think about that. You want power over other people.
Well, just look at the way people are. My daughter moved here from Newport News, and she's been here almost 30 years, but she said what really struck her was the way people here think they have to one-up everybody. She got a bigger car. I better get a bigger car.
Yeah.
She said that just horrified her, the way people are in this area.
But, you know, it's all over. I think
it's all over the place.
Because John had a brother. They were completely opposite. You know, and Alan is a wonderful, wonderful brother and good, but his ideas are so completely different. Like, I remember they lived in the same town we did, but then after a while, they had to move into a bigger, better house. And John was the type, he was a civil engineer, and he was very happy with life. He never changed. Like, when the Jewish guy came to do, like, a big policy or something, he says, John, this is wonderful. When you retire, he said, you can do all this. John said, I'm going to do the same thing I'm doing now. Like, you know, he was not that type. And I laughed, because brother was a lovely fellow. He dressed very stylish.
Mm-hmm.
John was happy in his house clothes. And then they went to Florida, and they bought a nice house down there. But then they had to buy a bigger house. And I'm going, to each
his
own.
You have to clean it, right?
Exactly. But I mean, it's just people, you know, it's...
So yeah. My favorite story on this subject is that my niece was getting married, and my sister, I'll vividly remember this, my sister called me and says, well, what are you giving her? They needed help with money for the wedding. And so I said, I'm just going to give them a check for $500.
Yeah.
They can use it for the photographer, they can use it for whatever.
Right.
So at the wedding, my niece comes over and she goes, I laughed hysterically when I saw Aunt Karen's check. She wrote a check for $501.
It was so funny. Oh, my God.
Yeah. You think you should, be embarrassed to do something like that. I mean, they're knowing how I am.
Amount. When we talk about that, we just do all the same. I had a thing, like, I used to be in a different neighborhood, and then we moved over here. And it was Prince William County, though. And I was in a bunco group, which I never knew what that was, but it's like the women get together and you play, it's like dice, I think. I can't even remember anymore. And, you know, so you get talking all the time. And I was in it for a long time, and I really wanted to make friends because I moved here from Colorado with, you know, my husband's in the Air Force.
Yeah.
And I don't know, after a while, I was like, this is not where I'm going to make friends. I was in it for a while because the discussions was like, who's going to clean your house? And, you know, are you trying this school for your kids? And I don't know. It's not like they made more money, you know.
Yeah.
I was just like, oh, it's just kind of, you know.
Just the things that seem to be important are not the things that should be important.
Right.
The whole discussion about you get a cleaning people and you should buy the supplies for them because they're bringing germs from another house.
Yeah.
I don't know. It was just like after a while, it was like, I don't know. This is just feels kind of icky at times.
Yeah.
It's my same experience with the newcomers club here. So
really?
Kind of
that was here for a while.
That they met here for a while.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When I was, when we first moved here, they used to meet here.
I don't know what it was, really, when I look back on it.
Yeah.
And I felt like they... Mm-hmm. I felt like I didn't fit in and they were talking about me. Isn't that weird?
Yeah.
And I don't know if they were or not.
Yeah.
Who cares? But
right.
I just felt like, what is going on? Why am I staying in this? This doesn't feel good.
Yeah.
And some of them were really nice, but I don't know.
I had that in the convent. I mean, wouldn't you think going to the convent? I mean, I thought that was heaven on earth.
Mm.
It was like the army. But, you know, I'd stay as long as I could. But very different that, because I had no vocation. But... Yeah, I didn't fit in.
It spoke to some people's soul, but
that wasn't for me.
Yeah.
I said I wouldn't have picked those girls as my friends in high school.
Yeah.
There was nothing wrong with those girls. They made wonderful holy nuns. But, I mean, it could be any place. You know?
And my good friend that was my next door neighbor was in it, too. And she left it. And we're still friends, you know?
Yeah.
It's been over 20 years, you know?
Yeah.
But the rest of them, I don't know. I don't know where they went. Some of them got divorced already and moved on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's
kind of weird.
Yeah.
But I think that's one of the things that in the world you have to worry about, because you're always looking at, you know, what's in it for me? Very few people are looking at, what am I contributing? It's always, what's in it for me? That's why the divorce rate's so high. Mm. You know, they look at the marriage, what am I getting out of it, not what am I bringing to it? Mm. You know? And they lose sight of what love is. That's one of the biggest problems I think we have in society today, is that we don't understand what love is. Now, later on, Teresa's going to talk a whole section about her definition of love and everything. But I think that alone is a big stumbling block for a lot of people, because they don't understand that love is something that starts from within you, but it goes out to another person. The object of your love, you know, is not something you're getting. Now, if the other person responds, then you can build that mutual relationship, and then you end up getting married. Mm. But it's something that starts within. And that's why God, you know, who is love, but the only person he had to love was himself for a while, mm-hmm. you know? And so he wanted to share that with other people. So we have creation, mm. and we have man. And think of all the things he did for us mm. that the part of his creation that just intrigued the bejeevers out of us. Yeah. Like the dinosaurs. Why did he make yeah. the dinosaurs? You know, they're all gone by the time man came around.
Yeah.
But they fascinate every kid on earth.
Yeah.
You know?
You gotta wonder, does he think of what a hassle we are? You know, and all the problems.
Yeah.
Yeah. You always think. Sometimes I laugh. I say, he must look down and go, wow.
Yeah.
He has to chuckle.
Yeah. How does this go this way?
And what are they doing?
He's always tweaking our pride, you know. No matter how smart our scientists are, we've never figured out how to make honey. We never figured out how to make milk. We can make artificial milk, but we can't make milk. And
artificial tears.
Every single mammal on Earth makes a milk specifically for that particular mammal.
Yeah.
You know, but we can't make it. And so you get a little insect with no brain, and he can make honey,
yeah.
and we can't. You know, so I think he kind of tweaks us with stuff like that. You know, just ha ha ha.
You think you're smart.
You think you're smart. Look what I did. You know, but.
One day we'll have all the answers, and we'll go, oh, that makes so much sense.
Yeah. But we have so many things in the world that are pulling us away from God. That's our biggest challenge, I think. You look all around you, there's always something there pulling you away from God, directing your attention away from God, you know. And I think that's the biggest problem we have. Because there's so many things like that. And unless you order your life and always prioritize your life and always put God first, if you don't do that, mm. everything else gets disordered. You've got to keep him first.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you have a lot of problems. Okay, it's 10:35. Let's stop for the day. We'll pick up where we are next time. Okay. Anybody have any final thoughts before we leave for the day?
So far.
We are at 3151 next time.
Okay.
Okay. See you next week.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you very much.
Feel better.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for coming on the note.